Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the whole Bible together, one chapter at a time, and we're reading it together, or as my little girl likes to say, juntos. And we're going through the book of Numbers. Yesterday, we took a little brief detour to look at Psalm 38, but now we're back to Numbers, and we're looking here today at Numbers 27, which is one of these chapters that just seems like a really strange ancient Semitic cultural thing going on here. You read it and you're like, hang on a second, what's the big deal about, you know, why the daughters can inherit something, and like, why don't they just automatically inherit something, and what's the big deal? And, you know, it's always one of these things that, especially, you know, from a modern perspective, just seems odd. But there's actually some really important stuff here, and it really helps us to understand actually the whole idea of what's a name? What does it mean to have a name, an inheritance? Like, what does the family really mean? So those are all things that actually come out more clearly because of parts like this. And also, you've got in the latter part of the chapter, the stuff about the succession of Moses, Joshua following Moses, already pointing ahead to the eventual fact that Moses is going to have to die outside the promised land, and Joshua is the one who's going to give them the inheritance, right? And this is, as we'll I'm sure talk about today with our guest, this is quite the juicy foreshadowing then when you read this back in light of Christ, that Joshua is the one who actually takes them to the promised land. So without any further ado, though, we do have our guest, a returning guest. He hasn't been on in a while. First time here with me. We've got Pastor Ben Maton, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. So good to have somebody else from the East Coast. It's not just all the Midwesterners. We've got people on both the coasts as well. Welcome, brother. How you doing?
Well, it's great to be here, Pastor. Yeah, East Coast now, but like a lot of us East Coasters, didn't start out here. Started out one right. of those boring old Midwesterners, but loving serving God's people in Virginia here. So.
Yes. Yeah. Well, yeah, no, the truth is that the Midwest has sort of colonized the rest of the country, really. And, and even when people are, that's right. The Midwest and diaspora. Yeah. Yeah. And it's funny because even when people like say, you know, kind of pejorative things like, oh, flyover country or something like that, the irony is that most of the time they're doing that speaking the general American accent. And of course, we know from the people who study this stuff is a Midwestern accent.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. The most common one, the flyovers, what everyone speaks. And yeah, of course, out here in Virginia, I'm not the only one. We still have way too many Green Bay Packer fans and things like that in my congregation. I say that as someone who grew up and suffered as a Detroit Lions guy. So.
Oh, no. Yeah, I know. It seems like you just can't ever get away from them. The Green Bay Packers fans are everywhere.
I don't know. You can't. I guess you try to love them.
You know, I'm out here on the West Coast, and it's like, and there they are in Bible study. There's like a Packers cap, and I'm like, what are we doing? Yeah. It's not even football season. We just can't get away from that.
Yes, thank God that Christ's forgiveness runs deep, right?
Oh man. Well, it's so good to have you with us today. And getting back into the book of Numbers. And yeah, you know, I've been asking a few people, you know, I mean, like, it's just a shame that Numbers hardly occurs in the lectionary. So a lot of this stuff is very unfamiliar, right?
Even the name, at least of our English text, that's kind of like... it's kind of a snoozer of a name, right? Numbers.
Sure.
I mean, right. It's kind of the joke of, you know, anyone who's reading the Bible cover to cover. It's like, yeah, you made it through Numbers. It's the one you just coast through and skim and read really quickly. But yeah, there is so much in there, and maybe just a couple times showing up in the lectionary. You're right. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I mean, the last time that it occurred in the lectionary was, I mean, what was it? I mean, like there was... Maybe there was something, I'm not even sure actually that Numbers 21, which we saw was like such an interesting chapter back with the bronze serpent. I don't even think that's directly in the lectionary. I mean, so there's so there's so few things, you know, and it's just, this is the, you know, the fourth book of the Bible, the fourth book of Moses. It's literally the foundation for the rest of the Bible. Like, let's read it more. So that's what we're doing
I'm
today.
With you there. Yeah, absolutely. There's some great stuff in chapter 27, like you mentioned there. It's one of those passages which on first look, like a lot of the book of Numbers, makes you wonder about that Pauline stuff in 2 Timothy about all scripture being useful for teaching and reproof and training in righteousness and all that. And how is this? How
right.
is this stuff about this kind of weird Semitic inheritance law tweaking?
Right.
How is this profitable for me as a child of God for training in righteousness? But as you were alluding there in your introduction, you don't have to scratch too deeply below a slightly obscure surface to start seeing how profitable it actually is.
Exactly. Well, without any further ado, brother, would you say a prayer for us and for everybody listening?
Absolutely. We'll pray. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, every good and gracious gift comes down from you, and we thank you today for the gift of your word. We thank you for KFUO and the media of computers and radio waves, for Pastor Espinosa, for all those who listen and those who speak. May the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord, and use our study today to strengthen our faith in you and make our love for one another fervent. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, let's get into this here. And before I do, I've said this a couple times, but you know, everybody listening, you know, sometimes you read these parts of the Bible and it's intimidating. And you know, we had the advice of one of our guests a couple weeks ago who was saying, you know, a really good habit is to just read this stuff out loud. Get it not just, yeah, you know, in your head and in your eyes, but get it in on your mouth and in your ears. And you read a passage like this and you're like, what? How do I read this? Look at all these crazy names. What is that crazy Z name there? You know? And it's interesting because there is like there are traditional ways of pronouncing all these names in English. Like, I'm pretty sure like the traditional way of that Z name is something like Zelophehad or something like that. And you know, it's just what? But I'm going to try to pronounce them like slightly closer to the Hebrew. Not like, I'm not going to just, you know, outright be like, you know, machla and, you know, start speaking in tongues here, but I'm going to a little bit closer to the Hebrew, because that helps when you get to names like, you know, the N name of the daughter there. Is that Noah? What? I thought Noah was the guy with the animals, right? But if you kind of pronounce it a little bit closer to Hebrew, you understand this is actually like a girl's name. But, you know, it's just, when you're reading it at home, just make up a pronunciation. It really doesn't matter. Just, you know, charge boldly forward, because the fact is no one pronounces it correctly. So on we go. On we go. Here we go. 27, verse 1. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Malah, Noah, Haglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." Moses brought their case. Well, maybe actually we'll just pause right there, because this actually is kind of natural. There's first kind of the complaint, and then we get into God's solution. But let's understand this here. What's the big deal here? You've got these four daughters here, and they're saying that, you know, their father was a member of the old generation that had to die out in the wilderness because of the disobedience and reluctance to go into the promised land, that situation where only Joshua and Caleb were to survive all of that. So they're saying our father died as one of them. He wasn't one of the, you know, the Karah people. He didn't join the rebellion, but, you know, he was part of the broader rebellion. But the situation here is that there's no heir. And so what's the dynamic here and why is this so problematic?
Well, yeah, I think as you were mentioning before, again, in your little introduction there about the significance of inheritance, and maybe we'll get to some New Testament stuff later, but just kind of nuts and bolts that the Old Testament, the law, which had been laid down before, makes very clear that land inheritance is unalienable. That is that the ancestral lands allotted to each of the tribes must stay within that tribe. So that even if someone should sell a piece of land to a member of another tribe, you actually never really sold a piece of land, because at the Jubilee year, 50 years later, that land would come back into this tribe. So they're very strict about these rules that the land of inheritance, God gave land to Manasseh, just like he gave to Ephraim, just like he gave to Dan, and just like he gave to Benjamin and all the other tribes. And the land which the Lord had given, the inheritance which came from the mouth of the Lord, must stick with this tribe. Then you run into this issue that the land is inherited always in this time, patrilineally is the fancy word, along the father, along the male line. So it's really simple. If there is a son, even if there's one son and 15 daughters, the son or the sons would divide the inheritance amongst themselves. But we get this odd situation, which we got a little preview of it back in chapter 26 during the census, that there was this one fella, Zelophehad, or however you said his name. I'll just say whatever comes to my mind, according to your suggestion. He's got these no sons, but these five daughters. And they come saying, you know, our father's name, we don't want his name cut off. We want our father's clan to receive his land. That inheritance has got to stick with the father's line, and so give us a possession among our uncles. So this is kind of it's an interesting thing. We have these very specific, intricate laws which are laid out, but it's kind of telling. And just in life in general, you plan as much as you can for every possible outcome, but then life happens, reality hits, and said, oh. This is an instance in which the specific regulations of God's law had not accounted for. So they come to Moses, and maybe they'd gone through the hierarchy earlier in the Torah, and it lays out there's these different, but this is a tough case because it makes it all the way up to the hierarchy to what amounts to the Supreme Court, which is Moses, and they say, give us a ruling. So that's where we are at after those first several verses.
Yeah, exactly. And thanks for breaking it down. And to kind of go a little bit further even, you know, the whole notion, because what do they say? They say, why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan? And that significance of that word, name, I mean, it can't really be understated. So much in Scripture, you see all this reference to the name of God and, you know, his name and his name and his holy name and all this. And, you know, in our modern context, a name is just a label, you know? It's like we can put a label on this, we can take the label off and put a different label on it, right? And you get lots of expressions in our own contemporary parlance where we're like, oh, well, you know, I don't like labels, right? Or why do we need the label this, you know? And we act like it's just a matter of indifference. See, and that's just a very, very, very different way of looking at things, because for them, the realest part of a thing was the name, like the actual physical thing that was real too. But I mean, you know, the real physical thing, I mean, that can decay, that can be broken, that can be destroyed, but the name is the real thing that persists and that lasts.
Yeah.
So the name, ironically, far from being the least real part of something, is the most real part of something. And so the significance of the family name is huge.
Yeah, even that word, the Hebrew name for name, or shame, is sometimes used in the Hebrew for a monument or a memorial, something literally that lasts. There's a Holocaust Memorial Museum, Yad Vashem, which is a hand and a name, which is, it's a monument, and literally, as you were alluding to, an unforgettable thing. How can, so these girls are coming and asking, how can the unforgettable thing, the name of our father, ultimately goes back to a given by God, how can the name of our father, the unforgettable thing, be forgotten? This is a great tragedy. And so they bring that forward to Moses.
Well, you know, exactly. And it's you know, it's almost like the way that sometimes we think about people's like souls, that like even if someone dies, their soul kind of like lives on. It's not exact, you know, because there's kind of different lots of different details about this. But it's like that way of thinking about it, how like the name is, that's supposed to be the thing that lasts and endures even after someone dies. And so, you know, here it is. I mean, the great tragedy would be that a name would be destroyed or forgotten. And it's not just his name, but it's their name too. All these genealogies we see everywhere, you know, the names of your fathers, that's literally a part of your name. I mean, most of these people, they were known. I mean, you know, just look at, we're going to see Joshua. He's always called Joshua, the son of Nun, or like in Hebrew, it's Bin Nun. And like, that's like, it's like his name. So like the name of their fathers is the name of their family. And so, you know, in our culture where it's all about, you know, you go be you and, you know, find out who you are and find yourself and, you know, find that special something in you that makes you unique and different. That's like the opposite of what's going on here. Life is not about self-discovery and trying to differentiate yourself. In this view, life is trying to be faithful to your name and to be true to the name that your parents gave you. You know, just it's so different. But if we appreciate that, we can see why this is so significant to them and why they're taking it, as you were just saying, to the Supreme Court, because this is a gigantic deal. This is like the most ultimate stuff in life.
Yeah, you could easily read this without that kind of background about a name, the significance of giving a name and growing into that as some sort of, you know, kind of power grab, give us our stuff. It's not fair that we're not getting our land like all the boys are or something like that. If without that background of the significance of a name, it's not these daughters are not coming and their name, you know, righteous daughters in the tradition are thought of as such because of their devotion to their father and his name, and that they will not let that be, you know, erased from the history books.
So, right. And thank you for saying that. This is not a power grab. This is not, they're upsetting the apple cart and they're, you know, trying to undermine the system or down with the patriarchy or on any number of things. This isn't that. I mean, they are ultimately being super traditional, and they're actually being more faithful to their tradition than onlookers, because here they are and they're standing up for the family tradition and what it means to be part of a family, which is, you know, being true to a name, an unalienable inheritance, as you were saying, right? So here's their plea, here's their complaint. And Moses is going to hear this and he's going to take it to God, and God is going to look at this thing and lay down the ruling. So we have a little bit of time before our break still. We have a few minutes here. So let's go ahead and read God's response to all this. And we have a moment then before we move on to the second half about Joshua. So this is picking it up in verse 5. It says, Moses brought their case. Oops, I just lost my place. Sorry. Here we go. Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses. So, you know, we read that and we're like, wow, this is a lot of like details and rules and overkill, but I mean, like, to me, the thing that always strikes me, because this is to me like so much of what we see in the New Testament, like when we look at the, for instance, like the parable of the prodigal son. And when you look at the parable of the prodigal son, and you just you look at just how out of the way, over the top, this father is towards this his bad son, right? And you know, he comes back, and it's like, let's give him the ring and give him the good robe and have a party, and we'll like kill the fattened calf. And you're just like, you know, and he goes and he runs to meet him, of course, right? You know, and before all that, he gave him the inheritance early. You look at this father and you're like, this father's insane. Why is he just go so out of the way, over the top for his, you know, good for nothing, ingrate son? I mean, this is God. And here he is. He's like, you know what? I love my people so much. I'm going to make sure that their name is not erased. I'm going to give them a backup plan and a backup plan to the backup plan and a backup to the backup to the backup. Like, I'm going to make sure that nothing gets rid of their name. You know, this is what's most important to them. And I'm gonna make sure that they have it. I mean, I'm gonna stop at nothing, right? I mean, this is really all these layers of rules is just kind of God's mercy just overflowing into their situation.
Yeah, it really makes you wonder about. This isn't kind of gospel truth stuff here, but just, you know, letting your imagination wander. You mentioned how it's kind of odd how this particular instance. I mean, there must have been other. You know, just like in John's gospel, it says, you know, Jesus said a whole bunch of stuff, but only the stuff which is, you know, that you might have eternal life is written down here. And there must have been other cases which came before Moses, which were tricky and that had not been, you know, specified or given with enough specificity before. And he had to make decisions on, but that through the Holy Spirit's guidance, this is the one which is given to us. These daughters, whose names themselves end up, you know, they get recorded four or five times in Scripture, so we could never forget them. That's actually a little aside. The first time I ever, I think, went to the Bible to read this story, I was in a Walmart about 15 years ago, and there was an Orthodox Jewish fellow there. You know, he had the side locks and stuff, you could tell. And he had three or four little girls there, and he called one of them Noah. And so I went over and I was talking to him and said, no, I've never heard that as a girl. And he was instructing me, so I had to go back and notice. And I don't know if he had five girls altogether, but at least the three or four there. But to go back to say that this is the one that the Holy Spirit brings forward for just that very purpose, to impress on us the graciousness of God in the significance of a name, and to give that overabundance of, we are going to make sure that no names are forgotten. You get that big long in genealogy in the chapter before, same message. No name will be forgotten. And oh, reader, whoever you are, wherever you are, oh, listener to this program right now, your name will not be forgotten. And that's a gospel message right there.
Absolutely. I mean, and that's why, you know, in the New Testament, you have all these descriptions of, you know, your names are in the book of life. And our Lord Jesus, all over the Gospel of John, you know, which we did not too long ago, you know, repeatedly says, God gave to me that I should not lose any of them whom he has given. You know, that Jesus is going to hold on to all these names, and he's not going to forget them, and he's not going to let them go. And he's going to make sure that these names have an inheritance. And when we get to Revelation, which I hope to do soon, you know, we'll see then you've got the description of the book of life, and you've got this description of the 144,000. These names are there. And of course, we know the symbolic significance there, that it's a lot more than 144,000 because the city of Jerusalem is gigantic. But like, you've got the 12 tribes. Even after, you know, like, you know, 9 or 10 of these tribes are just obliterated in what's going to happen with the Persians and the Babylonians, and it's pretty much just going to be Judah is the only one left, pretty much. You see all the names of all these tribes. We thought they were gone. We thought their names had been wiped out and cut off, but they're back because God's not going to forget the names of his people, and he's not going to let anything stop them from keeping their inheritance, the grace we see here. But we got to stop for a break here, so hold that thought. But we're looking at Numbers chapter 27, and we'll be right back after this break. Hang with us, everybody.
I'm Pastor Ken Bomberger. Join me weekday mornings at 7:15 for Oratio, your time of scripture, meditation, and music on KFUO, Christ for You, anytime, anywhere.
On this Tuesday, July 16th, 2019, KFUO Radio celebrates with our day sponsors, Andre and Marie Boches of Evansville, Illinois, as they celebrate their wedding anniversary today. Andre and Marie have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord for His many blessings throughout their 53 years of marriage, as well as the blessing of each other. Thank you, Andre and Marie Boches, for helping us share the gospel and for being today's KFUO Day Sponsors.
Hello, this is Dr. Dale Meyer. Have you heard Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work and Intersection? Every week, you can hear it on KFUO Thursdays at 2 p.m. Central Time. We visit with many interesting guests about how the Word of God applies to their daily vocations and ministries. Be sure to tune in, and may the intersection of Word and Work be busy on your corner.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa. We're joined today by Pastor Ben Maton, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia, proudly repping the Midwest without flying the Green Bay Packers flag out there in Virginia on the East Coast.
Go Lions.
There you go. And we're looking here at Numbers chapter 27, and we just kind of got through this portion here talking about the importance of inheritance and name and what name really means. And we're going to move on here in a minute to this portion here about Joshua. And as we're going through this, everybody, if you do have a question, you can call in and join the conversation. If you have a question or comment, if you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850, or across the country, 1-800-730-2727. You can use that line, even if you're a Green Bay Packers fan, or you can shoot us an email at kfuo@kfuo.org. So, yeah, we were just kind of wrapping up that thought about inheritance and the name. I don't know if there was something else that you had on the tip of your tongue there before we had to go into that break.
There's the two lessons here from this, at least as I read it. There's the gospel kind of message or application, the significance of the name, and then there's also just kind of a bit of a kind of wisdom sort of tradition lesson, which is maybe in the sense of that these things are difficult and complicated, that no matter how well you lay out the rules, yet there are going to become unique circumstances that arise, which you will have to take to the Lord and ask for wisdom. I don't want to steal whoever's thunder comes up in a couple of weeks, but the deal with these daughters is going to come up again in Numbers chapter 36. And we're going to realize that the bow that we thought we had tied on this circumstance here in chapter 27 actually didn't solve all the issues. You have to make a couple more tweaks, and that it's complicated and it requires going to the Lord, maybe not in the same exact way that Moses did, but using our wisdom and prayer together to go to God in difficult circumstances and ask for His guidance that He provides there. So,
absolutely, and thank you for bringing that out, because we were looking at there is this connection to that gospel promise of names in the Book of Life and the inheritance we see in Revelation as members of God's people, but there is also and this is the application and the extension of living out that gospel as a reality, that we are God's people together. And when we are here doing our best to be faithful to the name that has been given to us, the name that we've been sealed with in our baptism, there's going to be these complications. There's going to be these moments where it doesn't seem like our rules fit, and we need to kind of take it to the Supreme Court. And that there's a process there And it's not actually to sue each other and take it to the Supreme Court. Paul says, don't sue each other. Yeah. That's not the way we do this. Right. That's not,
that's not a bad analogy on my part. You're right.
Well, no. I mean, it's fair. It's fair though, because I mean, really the thing is, the idea is it's like, you're not taking it to the pagan courts. You're taking it to the courts of God. Yeah. And in the courts of God, I mean, there's not like a judge and a jury and all this, but what do you have? You've got pastors. You've got pastors who are shepherds who love their people and only seek to guide them and grow them and to lead them and protect them. And so, yeah, we're not here to be individual Christians who just try to figure out everything on our own. You know, take it to the people, take it to your brothers and sisters, take it to your elders, your pastor. You know, they're there to help you work this stuff out. So there's definitely some,
or even to make it very timely for LCMS folks. I know many of our congregations this past Sunday and next Sunday lifted up, and we'll lift up in prayer all those folks attending our national convention this year, in which our church body gets together and deliberates and tries to make decisions on things which are, you know, there's not an exact, precise, thus says the Lord word from, but God's people coming together, surrounded in prayer with guidance from wise people to try to make the best decisions to walk together as a synod to God's glory and extension of his kingdom. And those things are sometimes a little sloppy.
Absolutely. But God uses them. God uses them, though. And we see God in that. This actually leads us into the next section here, because we're going to see that Joshua takes over from Moses. And in many ways, Joshua is a better Moses, because he actually leads them into the inheritance. But in some ways, we're going to see Joshua is not quite Moses. Joshua is not going to have that like speaking, face to face kind of relationship that Moses had with God. And so in some ways he's going to be only a shadow of Moses. And we're going to see this mention of this Urim that's used by the priest. And so there's going to be kind of more indirect ways of discerning God's will. But just because it's more indirect, or just because we might have delegates at a synod convention or whatever the case may be. And sometimes it feels as chaotic as just casting lots, and maybe that casting lots would just be better. despite all of that, even if it is indirect, God uses that. God uses that. And so just because it's not, you know, a theophany of God appearing in a cloud before us, God's still in that. God's still guiding us through these means.
Absolutely.
That's well said. That's well said. But let's go ahead and read this. That's a nice transition here into this second portion here about Moses and Joshua. And there's a lot that could be said. And so let's just get this read here and start to unpack it then. So this is picking it up in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh at the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go up before them and come in before them, and who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the people, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. So, yes, we haven't had the transfer of power yet, but well, some of the power is being transferred now. It is a portion of it, right?
Yeah, or something to that effect. That you have this he says, place some of the eminence is the word, or the authority, right. The splendor. It's an odd word that what exactly Moses is placing upon Joshua, and that he does it before the people. It's just like a public sort of thing, so that those who had supported and surrounded Moses would now recognize, now this is the new man. Support him. You know, there's a new pastor here. I know you love the guy who was here for 40 years. but he's gone now, and don't long for the good old days that weren't actually that good. But this is God's new man in this place. And he's the one who will shepherd you. There's all that language in there that's leading out and coming in. That's all.
Right.
It's all pastoral shepherding.
Yep.
Sheeping language there. So yeah.
Yeah, I'm glad you kind of mentioned that analogy. You know, kind of what happens to a congregation when they've had a pastor for 40 years, and then it's time to, you know, have somebody else, because they've had Moses for some time now. You know, they had him all throughout that 40 years of wilderness wandering, and then even before that, going. I mean, from before the Exodus began till now. So I mean, it's, you know, 40 plus years, if not even, you know, going. Like closer to 50. And the thing is, though, God knows, you know, these are hard transitions when you've got someone like in authority like that for such a long time. And so by God's mercy here, it's a gradual transition. And Joshua, we know, has been at Moses's side for some time now. Something like an assistant or something like that. For some time already, and now there's this big public ceremony, and Joshua, it seems like it's going to take on some additional authority. It seems like he's going to be the one who seems to like command when the camp like moves and when things pack up for the day. So he's already being invested with some authority to kind of make this transition easier. And we saw this with Eleazar too, even. I mean, Eleazar's the high priest now, but even when Aaron was the high priest, we saw that God put Eleazar in charge of the Levites. And so he was already there with a little bit of preeminence. It seems to be God mercifully making the transition a little easier to swallow. Yeah.
Yeah, no, I think you're right about all those things, and I mean, this the nature too of the passage from the office. The same way there are lots of analogies you can draw here with the pastoral office, that it doesn't the authority doesn't lie with the man. I mean, sometimes people, you know, why do you wear these vestments and things like that? It's because, you know, lots of reasons, but one of the reasons is when I'm done here, that someone else is going to put them on. Who will cover up the person that he's here as the mouthpiece of the Lord to speak and to make that very public. There's a very small detail in the text, but I like to kind of pick up on these things. When the Lord says to Moses in verse 18, he says, "You'll take Joshua the son of Nun, the man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Just stick your hand, one hand."
Yeah.
And then when it comes to the actually doing it, in the last verse 23, and it says, "And he, Moses, laid his hand, both of his hands." It's just a small thing, but it makes me think of, I still remember this when I was 17 years ago, I guess it was now, about my ordination, District President Jim Carolinan, who has since fallen asleep in Jesus, ordained me. And he had these large, kind of pudgy hands. And as I'm kneeling down there, and he puts both, but not one little hand kind of hovering over my head, so maybe not want to mess up my hair for the pictures afterwards. but not really, like, you know, sometimes you do with the compromise or whatever.
Right.
But both, I thought like I was going to break my neck, because I mean, I'm kneeling there and like these two hands, boom, this man, in the name of the Father and the Son, like no one there. I mean, he probably started with both hands up above his head, and very clearly making the symbols big, put them on my head so no one in that room would have any, you know, doubt about what was going on, what the center was. And I wonder, with Moses, knowing his history, knowing the kind of passion that the people had for him, if he kind of really did it up, you know what I mean? It says, the Lord just says, just place the hand, but Moses takes two hands. Joshua, son of Nun, you are now God's man for these people. And that kind of public transfer, so the people would say, don't hold on to Moses. You know, Joshua's only as good as the words which come out of his mouth as he leads you forward and brings you back as well. So that's just one little the hand in hand. And for pastors out there, you know, my little thing, you know, make the symbols big. When you consecrate someone, if it's a compromand or whoever, if you lay a hand in somebody's head, I think right here you have a biblical, you know, guidance to take, put both hands, let everyone know, mess up the guy's or the girl's hair, and let them know what you're doing. You're laying God's hands on people. So.
Yeah. No, I like that. I like that. You know, and it reminds me too, like I mentioned earlier, the transition between Aaron and Eleazar, and they go up on this mountain, right? And they take the priestly garments off of Aaron. He's stripped of them and they put him on Eleazar.
Right.
I mean, it's really, like, can you imagine if, you know, like at the installation service, if they like took the stole like off the old pastor and put it on the new guy? I mean, I kind of like that image, you know, but I mean, like, but it's, you know, I mean, it's like this is like very clear, unmistakable kind of ceremony that's showing what's going on here. And as you said, the effect of it is showing that the office, the authority does not rest with the person himself personally, you know, it's, I remember like Moses, when he was in the confrontation with Korah and the rebellion of the Reubenites, he says, you know, what's Aaron to you? You know, like, I mean, kind of like, you know, Aaron himself is no big deal. That's not the point. It's the priesthood. Mm-hmm. You're rebelling against the whole priesthood here, not just against Aaron and me, you know? Yeah. And so we got to remember that. And sometimes we, you know, we have this kind of like egalitarian ethic, you know, and we're just kind of maniacal about it. Like, you know, everything has to be all equal, all leveled out, all, you know, equal everything. But that's not the idea here, because, you know, to kind of concede that is to say, oh yeah, it's the pastor personally who has the power, but that's not what we believe. It's just, as you were saying, the authority is in the words that he speaks, which are God's words and not his own.
Yeah. I wonder if there's even an allusion to that. Again, it's kind of a close reading, and, pronouns in languages are tricky, and especially in Hebrew, and this one comes over in English. At the end of verse 21, it says, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him, that is Moses, I guess, by the judge, or Joshua, by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord, at his word. Now, to whom does the his refer? Before the Lord, at his word they shall go out. Now, you probably immediately think, "Oh, at Joshua's word," but you could make a little bit of an argument to say, "Well, the most immediate, you know, noun that antecedes his is actually the Lord." Mm. So, whose word is it? At the Lord's word, he should go out, and at the Lord will be bringing them in and out. And again, I know it's actually Joshua they're referring to, but the way most likely, but it's kind of like this gospel lesson we just had a couple of weeks ago, right? That he who hears you hears me. Joshua, when you speak, when Jesus is sending out the 70 or 72, that in the same way here with Joshua, it's going to be Joshua's mouth. It's going to be this sinner's lips that are speaking the words, you know, just like when, you know, I get in the pulpit every week, it's going to be this sinner's words, you know, preaching the word, going to be in this sinner's lips and announcing the absolution. But God forbid you hear them as my words, but hear them as the words of your Father in heaven. And the same here with Joshua. Don't hear this as poor old Joshua, because Joshua's kind of a loser like the rest of us. Moses wasn't perfect. I mean, the reason Moses is handing things off to Joshua is because Moses himself was such a failure. And so, I mean, people have confidence in the words that are spoken, that they're not the words of a broken sinner, but the words that God condescends, I suppose, to speak through such broken means, earthen vessels, I guess, is the Pauline
language. That's really well said. I mean, like, I think that your point is well taken. That, you know, yeah, if you look at it, it's technically we would have to say that he is referring to Joshua, but yeah. I mean, there is sort of that ambiguity there. That, you know, especially when you start reading, you know, at his word, you know, you could at first think that it was talking about the God of Israel directly there. And if you had thought that, well, you wouldn't really be wrong, because Joshua is speaking for him. Joshua is speaking for him. And, you know, that is a sacramental thing
that God's words are present underneath, in with, and under the words of Joshua or something. So.
Yes. Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And that's why, you know, sometimes when I've taught sacraments, I've sometimes told people, you know, in the Lutheran tradition, we have 2.5 sacraments. We have baptism, we've had the Lord's Supper, and depending on the day, we sometimes count absolution as a sacrament. I mean, in the sense of, sometimes Luther counts it as just baptism. It's just an extension of baptism. Mm-hmm. So there's just two. But sometimes he treats it as its own thing, because, you know, what's kind of the unique, you know, physical means of that? Well, there's this guy who puts his hands on you and messes up your hair, right?
Yeah.
You know, which is a little bit different physical medium than the water.
Sure.
You know, so you do see this these sorts of sacramental things here in the Old Testament. And among these, you have the mention of the Urim. We haven't talked about that so far. In fact, I don't think they've actually even been mentioned in Numbers yet, if I recall. So do you want to speak to that a little bit? Because, I mean, there is something sacramental, too, about these means here that God is using to help his people.
Yeah, and some kind of mysterious way. We're told that when Aaron's garments, you know, his breastplate was put on to place these Urim and Thummim, within the breastplate, and folks have thought and debated and wondered about what these actually are, if they're a couple of shiny stones or red in places. They thought there was like a little satchel of a bunch of stones that you would cast them and they'd come. I've even seen someone who described it as some sort of, it sounded like from the description, some kind of like a holy Ouija board kind of thing where you would move around and these messages would emerge from it. Somehow it was a meat. I'm not going with that. I'm guessing probably.
Somehow
delivered God's judgments and God's words, and that God spoke through these means. And it's significant that it was through a priest, that we have lots of instances of dreams and prophets, but here was a non-prophet, priestly means through which God would deliver seems to be usually kind of a yes or no kind of answer. They show up in 1 Samuel a couple times when Saul is, when he's kind of losing his mind, trying to get some special input from God, and it's not working. And then the next mention of them we get, I think, is in Ezra and Nehemiah, and the mention is to say that they're not around anymore. So they disappeared, that this particular means of God, of God's guidance. But the idea is that God speaks through these physical means, through the person of the priest, to deliver his word. It seems from my impression, it seems to be kind of a thumbs up, thumbs down kind of thing.
And I think that's
the thumbs up on Joshua.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's right. I think most people take it to be some kind of yay or nay sort of thing. And at least me personally, you know, you kind of, your imagination just inevitably, you know, kind of imagines, you know, something. And so for me, I kind of almost picture the, that chance cube that Watto used in the Star Wars prequel trilogy. And that's just because I think about Star Wars, I guess, probably too much. But like, you know, he's got this cube that half the sides are red and half the sides are blue. And it's just like, if it lands on the blue side or red side, that's kind of the thing. So it's some kind of up or down. What's interesting, you know, it's called the Urim, but like it's also, as mm-hmm. you said, sometimes called the Urim and the Thummim. So maybe like mm-hmm. there are two of them, or at least more of yeah. them or something. And, mm-hmm. you know, what's interesting is actually my wife and I, where we went to school, we actually like on our college's like seal, it actually says in Hebrew, Urim wa Thummim. and that's okay. actually just on the seal. Yeah, I know. Like one of the founders was really big on Hebrew, and actually okay. that's given the, that's actually given the translation then, in Latin, mm-hmm. Which mm-hmm. in English is light and truth. Which is interesting. Cause that's a very like kind of like free, translation yeah. Of that. But it's I've always liked that you know it's yeah. I mean when you say that, you know, there's this Urim and this Thummim that God is going to guide you by, and he's going to mm-hmm. you know instruct you by, I mean that's light and yeah. truth. God's light and truth guiding us. You know, we say that his word yeah. is a lamp to our feet and a yeah. light to our path, right? And I also love yeah. it too, because you know when you're looking at the Gospel of John, you know, who is the one who ultimately guides us? You know, it's Jesus yeah. Christ, because mm-hmm. in him, there is light and truth. And yeah, no one knows what happened to the Urim and the Thummim, but in a yeah. certain sense, mm-hmm. it's Jesus Christ who has them, and he's the one who guides us.
No, that's beautiful. I like that. I was tempted to say, oh, I wish we still had these things around, or kind of make a joke about, you know, the pastor, but to say that, you know, we do. We have the word made more true, the Urim and Thummim almost, you know, become flesh in Christ, the light and truth there to guide yeah. God's people. I don't know if I have like one or 2 minutes, I don't know how much time we have, but there's one other thing that I thought was yeah. really interesting about these last.
Sure.
I believe it's the case that in yeah. verse 16 of chapter 27 are the last reported words that Moses speaks to the Lord in the Torah. He recounts and a lot of things the Lord had said to him before in Deuteronomy. Yeah. And in Deuteronomy, God says a couple things to Moses. But the last right. words that Moses speaks to the Lord are these, yeah. let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out before them and come before them. It just seems this beautiful bookend back in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord first appears to Moses, it's the Lord saying, it's the Lord's concern for the people. He says, my people are afflicted. And yep. Moses is the one who's out shepherding his flocks. Yep. And now at this point, you have Moses almost having taken into him some of the heart of his Lord, of his God,
yeah.
who
yeah.
himself is now concerned for the people that they would have a shepherd to go out. So it's just this kind of touching moment that Moses, yeah. he doesn't say, Lord, come on, man, I just struck the rock. Can't you let
yeah,
me
I know. Give me
it.
Another there's chance.
there's none of that, but his no. heart at this point. It's like you probably have been at the retirements of pastors, you know, yeah. you know, shepherded people for 40, 50 years, and just that that beautiful care for the people. And his only right. concern in his last words yeah. is that, Lord, I've carried this people, you know, in fits and starts. I've done a good job sometimes, not so good other days, but Lord, please. He's no longer concerned about Moses. It's, Lord, would that you would find another man to care for these people. And I think this is a beautiful Amen. Prayer of yeah. Pastor Moses for his yeah. for his congregation there. So
I love it. But, I hadn't thought about that as like the last words of Moses to God, but that is I think you're right, and I think that's a lovely conclusion today, because that'll have to do it. Yeah. But yeah. brother, thank you for joining us today. A pleasure, and look forward to next time.
Absolutely. Great time. Thanks, Pastor.
All right, everybody. That was Pastor Ben Maton, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia, looking at Numbers 27 today. And yeah, you know, and ultimately, you know, we see that our Lord in the New Testament, he sees that the people are like sheep without a shepherd, and he becomes the good shepherd, the ultimate one, right? Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. Join us next time. We're going on to Numbers 28. We thank the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, our underwriters, LHFmissions.org. Until next time, everybody, peace.
By the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.